If you can be opening your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to build on last week. You think about the last words of that hymn, "In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified." And Jesus has just talked about, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Okay, let's pray before we start into the Word. Lord, I ask that You would come and be our teacher, that, Lord, You would be the Word spoken. I pray that it would be the illumination from the Holy Spirit, Lord, that would bring a reality of our sin, Lord, a reality of perhaps false religion, Lord, perhaps a reality of a partial obedience. Whatever it is, Lord, I just pray that You would allow our hearts to be open, that, Lord, our hearts would not be hardened, but that our hearts would be open, Lord, and receptive to what it is that You want to say to us, each one of us individually. I thank You, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that You have, God, You are able to speak to each of our hearts individually as we have need. And I pray, Father, that that would be at work here today. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, this is going to be kind of a little mini breakout from within the larger breakout of the Sermon on the Mount, because it's on the fulfillment of the law. Last week we talked about how Jesus said that I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so what was He talking about? He tells them that the prophets, the law and the prophets, I came to show you what this looked like lived out. Previous to that, He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is trying to draw a line between perceived religion and acted out religion. Okay? The exterior versus the interior. Oftentimes, I know you guys are doing a study on the Holy Spirit, it's referred to as the interior life or the inner life because it's motivated by what's dwelling within you. And Jesus was constantly warning people not to follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees who were strictly motivated by outward appearances. We're going to look at a very good example today of outward appearances. And ultimately the story of Cain and Abel will come to bear in this. In fact, we're actually going to begin there in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to turn over there and read, and I'll have it up on the board here, on the screen here as well, that you can follow. But here's where he's talking. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to just read it. Actually, I've got it in my Bible here. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him." That's why we've got this picture here. Okay? Many of the manuscripts, and it says Cain told Abel, I don't think that Cain told Abel that God told him that sin was crouching at his door and that it was going to have him. if he didn't master it. I don't think he told Abel that. Many of the manuscripts seem to indicate that Cain asked Abel, spoke to Abel, and then they went out into the field. It was Cain's desire to go and kill Abel. And we see later on in a passage, we're going to see that in just a minute, in 1 John, that Cain killed Abel because what Abel did was what was right. Abel's deeds were righteous. Cain's were not. And so back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" And he's alluding back to the Ten Commandments. "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court." And that court was able to deal with crimes, capital crimes, murder being one of them. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." So anger now is connected with the same connection as murder is. The same group of people that would try it are the same people that now, Jesus says, should try anger. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" or referring to them as empty-headed, "you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." Some of your Bibles call it raka. It was a word that was used to describe someone who was an empty head. It would be like referring to somebody as just being stupid. You idiot. That would be the way that it would be describing it in terms of our language today. That was guilty enough to go before the Supreme Court. "And whoever says 'You fool' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Okay, so Jesus is trying to draw a distinction between just keeping the letter of the law and going a step further. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," okay, Jesus is going back to, I'm saying unto you, and we talked about this a few weeks back when we talked about the authority of Christ, where he didn't draw his authority from any Jewish leader that came before him. He was drawing his authority from the ultimate authority, which is his Father, on whose work he was there to complete. And so when Jesus said, "You've heard this said, but I'm going to tell you how you need to understand it." And that's what this is going to be all about. Understanding this first one, murder. And these are the four things that we're going to look into today as we go forward. We're going to look at the heart of the law and what Jesus is trying to get at. And we've briefly alluded to that already. We're going to look at coming into compliance. What does it mean to come into a correct standing with the law? How do we do that? We're going to look at some passages that are going to talk about that. We're going to look at righteousness exposing false religion. Okay, that's where we're going to go to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to see how Abel's righteousness exposed Cain's unrighteousness. And then we're going to talk about escaping double-mindedness by going to James chapter 4. Okay, in a lot of these passages, we're going to see conflict. We're going to see anger sitting as the border country to the land of unrighteousness and how we are to stay clear from that. As I talked with the kids this morning, I said, imagine when we talked about the issue of murder. I said, how many of you think that you're going to commit murder in here before, you know, how many think that someone in here will commit murder, you know, and some of them will raise their hand, "No, put your hands down." No, you know, and hopefully that won't be the case for any of you. I said, why don't people commit murder? Why don't people commit more murder? And they thought about it and thought about it, and they said, well, because of the consequences. That's right, because you might get put to death. That's right. You know, I said, if mom says don't get a cookie before dinner, and you go take a cookie before, you know, why do you not go take a cookie before dinner? And one of them said, well, because of the warm feeling on the back of my body if I go in and I take a cookie before dinner. You know, and so there's an understanding that consequences will help deter a person from making wrong choices. And because we have laws in our nation that punish murder, in some cases by death, those are consequences that are somewhat severe. And I asked them, I said, is there any law in the country that says that if you get angry, you'll be put to death? Well, no. So are there consequences? Is there anything that someone could come and arrest you for just getting angry? Well, no. Okay, well, Jesus is trying to say to us that we need to see anger on the same grounds as we see murder. And we'll understand that a little bit more as we go forward. So we'll start first with the heart of the law. And that's those passages that we just read, where Jesus says, "You've heard it said that everyone who commits murder will be liable in the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." And that's not Hades. That's Gehenna. Okay, and I believe that Gehenna is with reference to the lake of fire, the second death. It's a great, horrible punishment of which no one comes out of. And so Jesus is trying to ramp up the levels here. And the heart of what Jesus is trying to do, and I drew this diagram in there for the kids, said imagine you had an army on one side of a river and an army on another side of the river. We just watched this movie, Prince Caspian, the latest of C.S. Lewis's novels to be turned into a movie. And these Kalorman, I think it was, no, it wasn't Kalorman, but whoever the people were that were trying to come against the people of Narnia, they were building a bridge so that they could cross over and do battle. Okay, and so the purpose behind the bridge was so that they could go over and engage. All right, well, if you had an army on one side and an army on another, and that army wanted to face off against the other, they'd need to build that bridge. Well, imagine now instead of an army, you have you on one side and you have the act of murder on the other side. Well, Jesus is trying to keep us from building that bridge from where we are to where that act is. And in Jesus' mind, and in God's mind as well, every action that you take toward that goal is the same as committing that goal. Okay, so when you lay the boards of anger in that bridge to cross over to the other side, you're as guilty of committing murder. So what Jesus is saying, here's this act of murder, and here's the judgment. You go before the court, and they have the ability to carry out capital crimes. In fact, they could stone you to death as a result of what you do. That was kind of the, here in Florida, we have what they refer to as old Sparky, the electric chair. But back here, they had stoning. Okay, a particularly horrible way of going, where they would take you outside of the city, and they would pick up stones, and they would hit you with them until you're dead. Not a very nice way to go. But they could do this. And so Jesus is saying, listen, at the very lowest level, being angry with your brother is the same as committing murder. But then he builds on that further, because the escalation to that ultimate crime is willful sin. Okay? So how does it start? It starts by getting angry with somebody. Then how does that anger go further? Well, it's typically verbalized. You know, you begin to grumble against somebody, you complain about them, and you speak bad things about them, and you constantly spew forth garbage about them. Then you sit there and you escalate that to a level where you call them a fool. And then ultimately, it results in many cases, it results in murder. I asked the kids, I said, how many murders do you think are carried out just like that? You know, a person wakes up, you know, I think I'm going to murder somebody today. You know, granted, there are some people that are twisted in our society that do think that way. However, the majority of murders don't happen as a result of that. They happen as a result of somebody getting angry. Okay, that's generally the way that it begins. And so Jesus is trying to keep us from building bridges to sin. Okay, that's what he's trying to do. And so that's the heart of this law. It's not that you keep them from the end result, you know. I can remember talking to somebody who was engaged to be married, and they were saying that we did everything except sleep with each other. But we stayed pure. And later on, the reality of what they had said, you know, they realized that they did compromise and they really didn't go in a way that pleased God. Because the mentality had been taught to them that if you don't do this big one over here, then you're okay. God's standard of purity is much higher than that. It's not His desire that we would even entertain sin, that we would get as close to temptation as we possibly can be without getting burned. You know, we oftentimes in our world, in our country, in our cities, and certainly within our churches, we see how close we can get to sin, how much we can tempt ourselves with the danger, and then pull away at the last second. I'm reminded of a story of a dignitary who was looking for someone to be there to drive their stagecoach. And they were going to be going up to a mountain pass, and so they were interviewing people who were going to be driving this thing. And the question was asked to the stagecoach drivers, how close can you get me to the edge as you're taking me up this mountain pass? It was a very treacherous area, and the ledge was steep, and if they went off the side, they would have certainly perished. And so the first stagecoach driver came up and said, I can get you a foot from the edge with that stagecoach. My skill is that great. And so the person said, okay, thank you very much. And the next person came in and they said, I can get you 6 inches from the edge of that cliff. He says, okay, thank you very much. Next person came on. I can get you 1 inch from the edge of that cliff. So, okay, thank you very much. The next one came in and said, I would stay as far from the edge of that cliff as possible. I would stay as close to the edge of the mountain. I wouldn't go anywhere near it. He got the job. And so the key is not how close you can get to danger and still be good. The key is how far you stay away from it. That's why Paul says things like, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. If you're pursuing righteousness, you're not engaging in the things that you shouldn't be engaging in. Okay, the reality of sin is that Satan wants to bait you a little bit more and a little bit more. Small compromise, small compromise, small compromise, disaster. When the reality is you were on the road to disaster long before you actually found yourself in the sin. So it's critical that our hearts understand that the heart of this law is that we would be obedient to its whole purpose, which is to not even be angry with our brothers. Okay? Second issue is coming into compliance with that. So how do we get, if we've been here in this situation, and he's referring to the issue of murder here, how do we find ourselves coming into compliance? Well, turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about the new life that's in Christ. The old man is to have been put away, and the new man is to be put on with knowledge and understanding, and he's to have a completely different character. Ephesians 4, let's begin in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that's building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now that's a loaded verse right there. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, this is a whole new lifestyle. This is a completely different way of living. Okay, so when Jesus is saying, you're not to live the way that you lived before, you're to live in a completely different way. He's not saying, you know, get close to the edge. He's saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says, be angry and yet don't sin. So if you're angry, don't let it turn into sin. And he's saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He's saying, don't carry that offense. Don't carry that anger with you into the sleep of that night. And he says in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now it's interesting, when you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 4 and you see what was going on in Cain's life, Cain brings a sacrifice, Abel brings a sacrifice. And some think that perhaps God validated the acceptance of a sacrifice, perhaps in the same way as he did with Elisha. This is all speculation, but perhaps how would he have known that Abel had his sacrifice accepted and Cain's was not? Some think that perhaps fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That's kind of the way God did some things. But one way or another, it was very clear that Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And you think about when Elijah was on that hill, and he was up there making that sacrifice up on Mount Carmel, and how those who were up there, the prophets of Baal, shouted and screamed and cut themselves, and there was no fire from heaven coming down to consume their sacrifice. And yet, here is Elijah's. It's burned up, consumed. Even the stones and the water are licked up. It's all accepted because it was pleasing to God. One way or another, Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And as a result of that, Cain found himself very, very jealous of his brother Abel. His countenance fell. And God said to him, why has your countenance fallen? You know, thankfully, and of course we've got the Holy Spirit to do that for us today, when we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, when we begin to be jealous of somebody else because they're at a different spiritual place than we are, God comes to us and He says, hey, knock, 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 there's a little problem. He's knocking on the door of your heart, knock, 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 there's a little problem here. Don't you think that that's a problem? You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't feel that way. You shouldn't get angry with Him. You shouldn't feel jealous about the way that I've accepted them. Maybe, just maybe, you should correct yourself. Maybe I'm trying to tell you something. Maybe I'm trying to show you the clear path. Maybe there's a reason why your sacrifice wasn't accepted. And I think we're going to see that more clearly in a second with regard to Cain and Abel. Maybe there's a reason why your sacrifice wasn't accepted. Maybe that's the thing that you need to be focusing on. Not on your brother who I accepted his sacrifice. You need to be focused on yourself, Cain. Sin wants to have you. Its desire is to control you. But you must master this. It's crouching at your door. And kind of like Paul says here, don't give it the opportunity. You must master it. You can master it. For Paul to say, or for the Lord to say to Cain that he could master sin, tells you that Cain didn't have to make the wrong choice. Even back then, Cain could have made the right choice. And so Cain did not, and slew his brother. From that point, his countenance falling shifted to anger, jealousy, planning, committing. And ultimately the scenario that we saw play out. So what does Jesus have to say about that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to give them instructions as to the way that they're to deal with things. Okay? How you are to respond to things. And if you look at the first few verses, 21 and 22, really deal with someone who has been offended. Okay? So, if somebody has offended you and they've done something wrong to you, let's say, we've looked at Cain and Abel and there's an issue here. Let's say something offensive has occurred between you and another brother or sister in Christ and you're offended with them. And let's say it's legitimate. It's a real sin. They sinned against you. Okay? Jesus is telling you, you're not to get angry with them. You're not to call them a fool. You're not to say that they're empty-headed or that they have no value. Because if you do that, you person who's been offended, you are in big trouble. And he lays out ultimately the threat of the lake of fire. Okay? Serious, serious threat here. Jesus is trying to say, okay, granted, you haven't done anything to this guy. He's hurt you. You're hurt. You're offended. Stay right where you are. You know, you ever seen people try to break up a fight and say, okay, you stay over there. You stay over there. Don't you come out of that corner. You know, they have referees in boxing matches that say, go to your corners. Okay? Don't come out until I say come out. You go to your corner. Don't come out. Okay? And so he's telling them, and if you come out, the possible outcome is the lake of fire for you. So he's warning them. Then he goes over to the person who has offended, beginning in verse 23. Verse 23 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This is another example where you've got something, a person that you've offended. You realize you've done something that's hurt them. As a result of that, here you come in, Mr. Sunday Religious, Mrs. Sunday Religious. You're walking in. I've got my tithing envelope in my hand. I'm just bebopping along. I'm just delighted. Hey, it's Sunday. I'm going to have a great time. I'm going to put my offering. Ooh, wait a minute. I offended my brother, sister, co-worker, friend, whatever. I'm to put this aside. Because the pursuit of a religious appearance and the making of sacrifices and the singing of hymns and repeating of vain words are of no value if our walk doesn't reflect the trueness of God's Word worked out in our lives. And so Jesus is saying to this guy, if you realize that you have offended someone, don't come and make a sacrifice to me, because that's not where you need to go first. You need to go to the one whom you have wronged. And you need to ask for their forgiveness, and you need to be reconciled with them. Because when you do that, then you are ready to come back and make your offering. And then he talks about someone who you have wronged by the law. This is a person who you have maybe committed you've done business in an unethical way, or you have defrauded someone. Whatever it is, it says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. So Jesus is saying, if you have done something wrong, unlawful, you need to be reconciled to the one that you've wronged. And you need to make reparations, whatever it is. If you shortchange somebody, you need to go back and give that to them. If you short-serve someone, you need to go back and serve them in its entirety. Whatever it is, you need to make sure you do it. And Jesus is going to get further into going the extra mile as we proceed through the Sermon on the Mount. But here in this case, if you've wronged somebody, you are to go and make it right and correct that issue. Because if you wind up going to jail for it, Jesus says, rest assured, you will stay in there until you have satisfied the payment of the last cent. And that cent is really the same word used to describe the widow's mite. Smallest amount possible. Okay? So Jesus is trying to say to you, look, here's how you come into compliance with all this. First of all, if you're angry, don't let that anger turn into sin. Okay? Stay in your corner. Don't let the sun go down. If they don't come and seek forgiveness from you, give it to them anyways. You're not to hold it waiting. I'm waiting to give it to you. I'm waiting to give it to you. I'm waiting to give it to you. No, you're to give it before the day is out. If they come back tomorrow and they say, would you please forgive me? Obviously, you can say, I already have. Or you can say, and that may cause them to stumble. You may say, yes, I do. And I so appreciate you coming to me and doing that. Give them grace. Show them mercy. Because when you forgive someone, you have the opportunity to show grace and to show mercy. And if you have offended someone, go and make it right. This is how you come into compliance with this law. Okay? And that's what's critical here. And I think what we're going to ultimately get to the bottom of in this scenario with Cain and Abel is that there was false righteousness and true righteousness that were to be seen between the two of them. Okay? So we're going to see that righteousness exposes false religion. So turn your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, John gives us a little bit of commentary on Cain. We're going to begin with verse 11 and go down through verse 18. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Now there's a lot of information in that verse. Coupled with what we see in the previous passages, why did he slay Abel? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's deeds were righteous. Do you remember what Jesus said? Do not be surprised when the world hates you, because it hated me first. Okay, why did it hate me? Because I told them that their deeds were evil. And so, imagine the scenario for Cain and Abel both coming to present sacrifice to God. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, and he rejects Cain's sacrifice. And the point that we're seeing here is that Cain was a doer of evil deeds. Abel was a righteous man. Abel lived righteously. Now, what God is trying to tell us here in this passage through the writer John and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that you can come and make sacrifices just like anybody else. But if you are a doer of unrighteousness, if you live in an unrighteous way, if you speak in an unrighteous way, if you enjoy unrighteous things, then know that God does not accept your sacrifice. It's great that you're here today, but He doesn't accept it. Amos chapter 5 talks about how What good is the day of the Lord for you? These people who were looking forward to the Lord's return and the rule of Christ, the rule of the Messiah in the world, what good is it? He said, it'll be as good for you as if a man who flees a lion and runs into a bear. Not a good scenario. Or a guy who gets home to his house and says, whew, good to be home. And he's bitten by a deadly snake. Not a good scenario. You think you're home, now you're dead. And he says to him, I reject your sacrifices, I reject your solemn assemblies, I reject your music, I reject everything about you. Because you were following these other gods when you were in the wilderness. You weren't really following me. There was a form of religion that honored God, but the deeds were evil. And so what God is saying here is, you cannot expect to live immorally throughout your week and then come to me and provide sacrifice and time and think that I'm going to accept it. It just doesn't work that way. And so the fact that God rejects Cain's sacrifice and he accepted Abel's sacrifice says that God judges more than just your actions on Sunday. He judges them all the time. And what you do during the week will trump what you do on Sunday. Okay, if you think that God is going to somehow be tricked, he's not. He sees what you do all the time. And so to come in and waste his time, waste your time, it's a waste. Does God want us to stop there? No, that's not what he wants us to, he doesn't want us to stop there. And here John even says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And what he's saying is, no one who hates his brother has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. So, because Jesus laid his life down for us, and that's not just physically, he laid his throne aside. He laid the right to rule from the heavens. He had everything. He laid it aside out of love for us. It's not just a physical life that he laid down. He laid down everything. He had everything. And he laid it down as that example for us. We need to do the same thing. And it says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Does that mean that perhaps Cain had fruits and vegetables and things that Abel might have had a need of? And Cain closed his heart to Abel and said, I'm not going to give you any of what I have. This is mine. I have worked for it. This is mine. And I'm not going to share it with any of you. There are tons of people who give to charitable causes, but they don't give to their neighbor. There are tons of people who come and make offerings at churches, but don't have a care about someone who's lacking food or someone who needs encouragement. They don't meet those needs because it's not seen by everybody else. The Pharisees, Jesus says, they love the praise of men. They love to come in front of people and get the praise of men. And they had these, imagine this. Imagine if we had a big brass can up here, like the can that these plants are in. And I took a handful of pennies. Let's say I got $100 I want to give God. And I say to the bank teller, all right, I need 200 rolls of pennies because there's 50 pennies in a roll. I need 200 rolls of pennies. I've got to make my offering to the Lord. Forget that I got a $100 bill here. Give me 200 rolls of pennies. And I unroll all those pennies, and I come walking in with all my pennies, and I go over here to this pot, and I unleash all these pennies on this pot, and it just goes crash and makes all this loud noise. And everybody turns and goes, wow, that guy is religious. Look at what he is giving to the Lord. Wow, I need to be like him. Well, Jesus isn't about that. He's not about just the public display of sacrifice. He wants you to know that if you see a brother in need and you don't meet that need, James talks about it, how he says, if you see someone that has a need, that doesn't have food to eat, and you tell him, or he doesn't have clothes to wear, and you tell him, go and be warm. How's he going to be warm? I don't know, because you're not giving him anything. And be filled. How's he going to be filled? You didn't give me anything to eat. Go and be warmed and filled. And you didn't meet that need. James says, your faith is worthless. Worth absolutely zero. Jesus talks about how let your light so shine before men so they glorify your Father, not glorify you. He says, do what you do in secret, and your heavenly Father will reward you openly. And so often we get this sense of religion. People coming to church because they want to do what is right. They want to do the church thing, and they want to go there and be seen. And hey, well, you know, Christy and I used to do that. It's hilarious. We would get our kids up, we'd get dressed, we'd skip Sunday school, we'd get there just in time, we'd sit down right where my parents could see us. They sat up on the balcony. She's laughing because she knows I'm right about this. We would sit right down there so that they would see us, not to mention the fact that we just got there. Oh, we've been seen. Okay, now after church, we're out of there. Totally had no heart to be there. And one week we decided, hey, you know, let's just skip church this week. And we went to the pool at the country club. And so we're sitting out there laying by the pool enjoying the sun. The kids are splashing in the water. Well, that happens to be the same Sunday that my parents decided to go and eat at the country club. And my dad comes over and he walks over to the window and he's looking out over the pool and he looks over and he goes, and he sees us over there in our bathing suits. We were busted. Okay, well, it's because our attitude towards religion and following God was not out of obedience. It was out of an outward show. So we figure, well, you know, they must have eaten here a couple of weeks ago. There's no way they're going to come over and eat today. We're wrong. And my mom prayed for me from a long, long time back, from when I was a child, that I would consistently get caught in the things that I do. Parents, I want to encourage you, pray that for your children. Pray that they would get caught in the things that they do that are wrong by you, preferably. That they would be caught by you, not necessarily the authorities. If it has to go that far, then yes, because it could save their lives, but pray that your children do not find themselves getting away with things. And God doesn't allow us to get away with things. When we do things that don't please Him, He comes after us. He pursues us, and He continues to come after us. He says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. That's spoken. I love you. I love you. Man, I love you. Don't just say, I love you. But in deed and in truth, let it truly be said of you that what you do proves you love somebody. That's what He wants from us. We're to love in deed and in truth. And because Abel did that, whatever it was that he did, whatever it was that was the difference between the two of them, we can speculate all day long. God accepted Abel's sacrifice because his deeds were righteous. And He rejected Cain's sacrifice because his deeds were evil. That's the bottom line. And so we've got to be people that are truly religious. Religious is not a bad word. Religion is not a bad word. We've just made it into a bad word. Christian is not a bad word. We have made it into a bad word. Christian used to represent a person who suffered because they were going to be like Christ. Today, Christian means you go to church and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. People, the demons believe. They know that He's the Son of God. In fact, when He came and He spoke, they were constantly saying, Thou art the Christ! Thou art the Christ! Same thing Peter said. The demons knew it, but it didn't compel them to obedience. And so we've got to be people that are obedient, not just on Sunday, not when we're wearing our best and we've got our dimples sharpened and our clothes are neatly pressed and everything looks just the way that we want it to. But we've got to be that way all the time. Because God knows the difference. And those with discernment will know the difference too. Okay? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Not by the fruit that they bear in one season, but by the fruit that they bear in totality. Okay? So, righteousness exposes false religion. Because it's true all the time. And ultimately, John talks about this. He says, at the end of chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If we live a false life, a life that looks good on Sunday and it doesn't look good during the rest of the week, Or maybe it looks good 4 days out of the week and not good on three. We're going to be shamed away from Him when we stand before Him. You know, like your kid who expects punishment. 1 John talks about that. He says, the one who is not perfected in love, it's because they're still in sin. They have a reason to be concerned when it comes to standing before the Lord. If I call my kids on the phone and they were supposed to have done this, that, and the other before I return home, and I call and say, I'm 5 minutes around the corner, I'll be there in a couple of minutes, and they've done nothing, they have a right to be petrified. Because Father comes in, and what and why and how and did you what and what were you doing? And they're biting their nails, and what's he going to do now? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Same rule applies to standing before the Lord. So what we do exposes whether it's real or it's false for us. So how do we escape double-mindedness? If we, like Cain, have sin crouching at our door, if we have been angry with someone, if we have chosen to do what pleases ourselves, if we have rejected the cautions of the Lord, if He has said to us, you need to think about this, or be careful over here, or watch out, don't give the devil an opportunity, don't give him a door in, how do we resolve that issue? James gives us some good words on that in James chapter 4. Let's go there and look at this. I'm going to read the whole chapter. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Ever wonder why when you prayed for something, God didn't answer it? Could it be that you had a selfish motive in mind? Lord, heal me of this cancer. Is it wrong to pray that God would remove cancer? No, I don't think so. Unless your purpose is to make you the way you want you to be and to not go through what God has already designed for you to go through. Something as nasty as cancer can be a huge blessing in a person's life. I think about Keith's mom and what she has gone through and going through this cancer. She is so close to the Lord now. She has let go of bitterness, anger, strife, unforgiveness. She's writing letters to people, asking them to forgive her, granting forgiveness to people who have wronged her in the past. She's the one who feels free. It's because she was held in chains for so very long. You ask and you do not receive. She knows that God is using this in her life to bring her to where she needs to be as a person. Oftentimes we have pains and frustrations and difficulties, or maybe our financial circumstances are not what we would want them to be. Not to say that there aren't consequences as a result of wrong choices. There certainly can be. But if a person's heart repents and turns back to God, He will bring you through that and He will build character in you. Remember, James is the writer that says, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience, ultimately, when it's had its perfect work in you, you'll be complete and entire, lacking nothing. So God uses those trials, and He uses those tests, and He uses those temptations to build in us the things that we want. And oftentimes, we say, God, I don't want that. I didn't ask for that. Would you please remove that from me? I don't want anything to do with it. Forgetting the fact that God might have a plan in it. Not asking the Lord, Lord, what are you doing to show me what you want me to see in this? Help me see this through your eyes, Lord. Help me to understand this the way you do. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? You can't be on both sides of the fence. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you choose to enjoy the things of the world and you choose to do the things that the world says are good, you make yourself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. You're breathing because God has breathed into you the breath of life. And for us to breathe out insults and angers and strifes and frustrations, to indulge ourselves in immorality and wickedness and worldliness. He is upset by that. He is heavily frustrated by it. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. Remember, he's crouching at your door, Cain. Remember Ephesians. Don't give him an opportunity. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How can you master sin? You resist it. You stand against it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So how do you get clean hands? Stop sinning. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. And remember, it's the pure in heart who will see God. If you don't have a pure heart, if you're double-minded, if you are looking to the world and you are looking to the Lord, you're looking for God to bless you in all the ways that you'd like Him to bless, like you're rubbing the brass off of that lamp that He's living in, we treat God like He's a genie. I've done that, praying for things, asking Him to give me what I want rather than what He wants for me. Lord, help me to understand this circumstance. Help me to see this from Your perspective so that I can glory in this pain. Help me to understand what Paul thought when he said, I would rather glory in my weakness so that the power of God could be worked out in my life. Help me to see it from that perspective. I have typically not done that myself. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We cannot have a mind toward the world and towards the Lord. Jesus, in fact, next week as we go forward, when we look at the issue of the lust of the eyes and committing adultery, He's going to tell you, if your right eye, and that was the right side was your better side, right hand, right foot, right eye, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck that thing out. It's no shot against left-handed people. But typically, the world was predominantly right-handed. Now, there's some good things. I saw Keith look over at Christy because I know she's left-handed. There are some good things. There was actually a guy who was a judge in the book of Judges who was actually able to kill a wicked king because he had a sword hidden with his left hand and they weren't expecting it because, you know, right hand. So he got him that way. But right hands, if you look over and what still goes on over in those countries, if you steal, guess what hand they cut off? They cut your right hand off. That's a major insult. And so for Jesus to say, if your eye causes you to stumble, your right eye, pluck it out. Now, why would one eye cause you to stumble and not the other? Because you're double-minded. You're looking at the things of the Lord with one eye. You're looking at the things of the world with your other eye. He doesn't accept that. Double-mindedness. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Not saying, hey, put on sackcloth and ashes and just be a solemn guy. Weep over the lost. Every time that word is used, it is about grieving over those who are lost. Develop God's heart for this creation that is falling apart rapidly. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't think things are so great. See them from His perspective. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Why are you not a doer? Because He says, don't judge your brother. If you're judging someone, guess what? You're breaking it. You're using it, but not for yourself. You're using the law, but you're not using it lawfully. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, and He's going to divert a person's attention. He's going to say, you're getting ready to say, well, let's go over here and let's do this and let's do that and the other. No, let's get back to the issue that's at hand here because I'm telling you things that you're supposed to do. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So how do you escape double-mindedness? You let go of the world and the things of the world. Doesn't mean that you exit the world. You just stop enjoying the things of the world. Sometimes, and I've seen this happen to my wife as she's gotten pregnant and various times, she'll develop a taste for something. And then after she's had the baby, she's developed the opposite. You know, it's almost nauseating to her. You know, somehow or another during this last pregnancy, she developed a taste for banana peppers. I'm not particularly a fan of banana peppers, but now she likes banana peppers, and I have a jar of banana peppers in my refrigerator as proof that it still continues to influence her taste. We've got to change the way that we like things. You know, we've got to change our taste for the things of the world. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and when that new man comes to life and the old man is put aside, the taste for the things of the world lose their savor. You know, it's like getting a cold, and you sit there and you start to eat something, and you know it's delicious, but you can't taste it because you lost the sense of smell. The savor of the things of the world will lose their value as you pursue Christ. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Turn from those things. When you wash your hands, you don't get most of the dirt off. You get all the dirt off. Cleanse your hands. When something is pure, a heart that's pure, pure is 100% pure. 99.9% pure, we see that in some cases. Guess what? 99.9% pure is still impure. Why are they telling you it's 99.9%? They're just telling you in a sleight of hand kind of way, hey, by the way, we're 0.01% impure. We're not really pure. And that's the reality of it is. In our Christian life, too many people live an impure life. One of the questions that you guys, Allison and I were talking about this last night, that you guys asked, would you rather be a person who is a small glass filled all the way up or a large glass filled up three quarters of the way? Well, that's an easy answer. God has created you in such a way so that if you're small and full, He, just like He's made some according to different abilities, I would rather be 100% obedient here than 75% obedient here. Do you know how many pastors get in a pulpit on Sunday and preach out of 75% obedience? It would probably shock you how many preach from less than 50% obedience. It's petrifying. The fear of the Lord is what should keep them from sin. And the fear of standing before Him, Jesus is warning us of these things. Because it's not just about the issue of committing murder, but it's about getting angry and speaking evil against your brother. He wants us to understand it's far more than just the simple issue of committing this heinous crime. When we did the Way of the Master, there were guys that were saying, hey, you know, well, I ain't killed anybody. Well, great deal for that. But you have in your mind, you hated people, you're as guilty of... If you've been angry with your brother, you're as guilty of the same thing. Now, notice he didn't use that example when he talked about it, because most people would say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's true. Well, we're kind of in a scenario where we either have to believe all of what Jesus says or none of what He says. Either He was a raving lunatic or He was the Son of God. And we can't pick and choose what we like to hear from Him. Granted, what He says is going to cause us to do things differently. It's going to cause us to change the way that we live, if we're obedient. Or we can be like Cain, who hears the Lord coming and saying, why is your countenance down? If you do what's right, your countenance will be uplifted. But be careful. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. It doesn't want a little of you. It wants to claim you. It wants to own you. And Satan will not stop until he does. That's why we've got to turn from those things. We've got to burn the bridges if we've built them. We've got to dynamite them, but the best thing that we can do is never build them. Don't allow someone to offend you. Let it go. Jesus was struck, spit upon, rejected, reviled, insulted. Didn't say a word. He's our example. And we've got to be like Him in every way. And we can do that. We can do that. We can master those things in our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we just need to be like You. We just need to be just like You. Thank You for coming and giving clarity to Your Word. You didn't have to give us commentary. All You did was tell us the truth. But You have gone further, Lord, and explained these things to the disciples and, Lord, now to us, so that we will be obedient to what You've commanded us to do. Please don't let us leave here today, Lord, holding on to seeds of bitterness, Lord, anger, unforgiveness, double-mindedness. May we leave those things right here, right now. And may we carry them no further. I pray, Lord, that before we take the Lord's Supper today, that we would do business with You. That our hearts would be purified. That our hands would be clean. Thank You, Jesus, that as our intercessor, You await us to confess. That is not Your only purpose. But that today, we have an opportunity to come to You while it is still today, confessing our sins, receiving Your faithful and just forgiveness. Oh Lord, do not let us die in sin and face You as our judge. Let us live our lives in purity and righteousness, so that with boldness we can stand before You, knowing not that we were a good person, not that we had perfect attendance on Sunday, not that we gave freely of what You have given us, but that we can know that we did what You told us was right. And we pleased You and we glorified You. Not ourselves. We didn't draw attention to ourselves, but we drew glory to You because of the love people will feel through us. I can only imagine, Lord, what it would feel like if our world didn't have thin skin and carried no unforgiveness. May that begin with us. May it be true in our homes, in our personal walks as well. And I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.